We're going to look at the second chapter of Philippians today, but pick up a little on the last four verses of the first chapter. Just picking up on that thought there that God has given us the gift of faith, but also the gift to suffer. And we sometimes like the first one, but not too keen on the second one. And it's we may end up being fearful, as the Philippians appeared to be in verse 28. He said, "Be in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." And so we see the truth again that Paul teaches, and this is not just Pauline, it's the Lord Jesus taught that suffering is a part of our Christian life. It's part of the path to glory. And so if you have a choice then to be caught up with the world and in on the broad way and having all the benefits that they have, but it ends up in destruction, and the narrow way is a path of suffering, if it still ends up in glory, I'd rather be on the glory road than on the broad road.
Yes, sir.
And so if we're being persecuted, that's a sign that they're on the broad road and that we're on the narrow road. They say, well, what's the purpose of it? Well, God has a purpose for it. Remember now, God's in control, is he not? So go back to John chapter 15 and see why this has to be true. It's not something that God arbitrarily does. And I said, let's see if I can make these people as miserable as I can along the way. And the devil likes to tell us that, doesn't he? That he didn't love you. Why would he let this happen to you? But notice in John 15 and verse 17. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So Jesus is stating a fact here. Whether we know it or not, or like it or not, the world hates us. John chapter 15 and verse 18. Jesus said, if the world hates you, this would be what we call a fulfilled condition. If the world hates you, and it does, it's not an iffy if, it's a statement of reality. If the world hates you, and it does, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. In other words, what he's saying here is that if we belong to the world, then the world wouldn't hate us. The world would love us. And so the very fact that we are in this world, and this world is what it is, then we have to face the reaction of what it's going to be. So what did this world do when the perfect Son of God came on the earth? The only perfect man that ever walked on the earth, the one who was God himself, doing nothing but kindness and good and love, who was personified, and what did they do to him? They put him up on a cross and said, go back to heaven where you came from, we don't want you. They hated him. Now what's wrong with people who would hate someone like the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, they hated me without a cause. No reason in him for them to hate him. So where was the problem? Problems in the hearts of men. Interesting, that same word is used on the flip side in Romans 5, or Romans 3, that he loved us without a cause. There was no cause in us for him to love us, but there's no cause in Jesus for men to hate him. So if we are like Jesus, then what shall we expect from the world? If they hated him, what's going to happen to us? They'll hate us. In other words, the very nature of the fact is that if we are like Christ and we are his people in this world, by virtue of the very facts, are going to persecute us. And so we see then that this is something that's just part of the program. This is the how it's going to work out. Can't turn out any other way. So in verse 19 it said, but if you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. In other words, they hate us because of the doctrine of election. Remember the word that I have said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they also will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. In other words, who do we think we are to get better than Jesus, God? But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me, because they don't know the Father, they don't recognize the Son, and all those who are also sons of God. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ has come and shined light in the world, and the world loved darkness rather than light. And so he exposed their sin. And that's something men don't like to have happen. Jesus exposed the sin of the world. In our lives, if we're like Christ, it's going to expose the world's sin. And one reaction, if you convict somebody of what they're doing and they don't like it, they want to bring you down to their level. And if they can't, then they will also try to get rid of put out the light. And that's what they do when they try to get us to quit, be intimidated by their taunting and their ridicule and all the things that that the world does. So, if that's the case, now go back to our passage. Well, let's just look at Romans chapter 4, or chapter 8, where we see that the matter of the road to glory is through the pathway of suffering. God had one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. Now again, in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 18. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We sang that he leadeth me. And so the minute you were born of God and became a son of God, God has been leading you. And where does he lead us? He leads us in the same path that the son walked. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, so we don't need to be fearful. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Holy Spirit's come to give us assurance that we're sons of God. And puts that Abba in our tongue. You don't have to have any teeth to say Abba. So you can call God your Father from the very start, very get-go. And if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now that's something, isn't it? We're joint heirs. Every one of us owns has as much of God as each one of us, as the Son of God had. So heirs of God, what an inheritance. And joint heirs. But notice that if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, we looked at the term in yesterday, that 142 times it speaks of us being in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you're also with Christ. I've given this illustration, this probably I haven't noted, but if I put this card, or this, well, let's see, get an offering envelope. If I put it in the Bible, and I put the Bible on the pulpit, where's the card? With the Bible on the card, on the pulpit. If I take it and hand it to Tim over there, if I handed him the Bible, where'd the card go? Or the envelope go? Wherever the Bible goes, the envelope is with it. So if you're in Christ, then you're also with Christ. See all these big words you have to tackle in the Bible, study the Bible? These tremendous little words that are big words. Right? If he was crucified, what does the Bible say about us? We were crucified with him. He was buried. What happened to us? They are buried with him. He rose again. What happened? We were raised with him. In fact, last year we studied Ephesians, and we studied those, what they call sun compounds. S-Y-N is the preposition with, together with. So if we're in Christ, we're with Christ. And it speaks of him being raised with him, quickened with him, seated with him. So where is Jesus today? He's in heaven. Where are we? We're seated with him. We are died with him, rose with him, seated with him. You think you're sitting here in Maranatha on these nice padded pews. But in Christ, positionally, you're already seated in heavenly places. Someday, when he comes in glory, we're going to come what? With him in glory. So, if you're in, you're with. But what else is true? Christ suffered. Christ is rejected. And so what happens to us? If we're in him, we suffer with him. We suffer with him. And so thankful that we're going to suffer. We suffer with him, but we'll also be glorified together with him. And we studied yesterday about the united front there, and use the word athletics from it. And so we are in contest together with him, sun athleto. Many times that the mystery of the body is that we are joint members, joint fellowship, and joint partakers, joint heirs and joint members and joint partakers. And now those all have the preposition with it, with. We are partakers with him, we are members with him, we are in heirs with him. And so the point then is that we suffer with him. Look at back in Philippians now in chapter 3. In chapter 3. And it's something we'll look at tomorrow, Lord willing. Notice it, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. That's something that goes along with knowing Christ in an increasing way. Become more and more conformable to his death and the fellowship of his sufferings. So there's something, a part of the blessed salvation in this whole issue. Again, look back in chapter 14 of Acts. Paul and Barnabas had evangelized in the regions of Galatia. They founded these churches in these towns, Antioch and Derbe and Lystra and so on. And then before he left, he ordained elders in the churches. They had pastors over these churches, ready to leave, having accomplished the work that God gave them to do. And notice what it says there in verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that they must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The word must is the word die, absolute necessity. Ye must be born again. Christ must suffer. We must, repentance and remission of sin must be preached. And so we who are in the New Testament church, saved by grace, and on our path to the kingdom, we must pass through much tribulation. That's a necessity. Now, look at our verse again. Philippians chapter 1. And notice verse 28. And nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you is salvation and that of God. Now, the way it's positioned here in the English, it appears that our salvation is of God. And the gift of faith and so on is of God. That of God. But the grammar here is not pointing back to salvation. The word salvation, soteria, is feminine. The pronoun there is neuter. And so he's talking about the whole package deal here. Both the gift of faith and suffering, persecution, all of this is of God. You say, is it, can you say your persecution, the hatreds of God? persecutions of God, in the sense that he's not the author of it, in the sense that the maliciousness of it and the hatefulness of it, that comes from the enemy. But in overall, who's in control of all of it? God is. God is. So that's why we don't need to be fearful. Because God is working these all these things together for what? For good. That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. God, there's the blueprint. We're the circumstances of life. All of these are part of the clay, the wheel. We're the clay, the Holy Spirit's the potter, and Jesus is the blueprint. And so all these things are conforming us to his image. God loves his Son so much, he wants us all to look just like him. Amen. That he may be the firstborn among many brethren. And then notice how this works out in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Here we have the first persecution against the church. Peter and John and the other apostles are hauled before the Jewish Sanhedrin. That's the powers of be, the political and religious leaders. And they are commanded to not preach in the name of Jesus anymore. It's against the law. Against the law to preach in Jerusalem. Now, what had Jesus commanded them to do? Preach the gospel. Beginning at Jerusalem. And so what are you going to do? You have to obey God, and you have to obey man. We're supposed to obey the law, aren't we? What happens when a law of man contradicts the law of God? Well, you take the higher commandment. When there's a conflicting commandment, you always obey the higher one. And so Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. And they went back in verse 27, and when they had brought... where are we? Chapter 4. Okay. Right pew, wrong church. Okay. Okay, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And so they formed a political action committee, got some signs printed, and they went and protested in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, what did they do? And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine of vain things? Psalm 2, verse 1. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his Messiah. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel are gathered together. Notice verse 28. To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Determined before to be done. That's the word predestinate. Now, what did they do? They went to prayer in one accord. And who did they pray to? They prayed to the Creator, who is in sovereign control of all the governments. You got trouble with the government? Go over their heads. Go to the one in charge. And so here we have the first persecution arises, and they see it as a part of God's program, predestined program. And so what did they do? Well, Lord, that's your department. We're supposed to preach, so give us the courage to do what you called us to do. So they prayed, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They're commanded, don't preach. Lord, give us the courage to preach. Give us the strength and the power and the grace to obey you. And so, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and the signs and wonders and may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And what happened? They spake the word of God with boldness. And we have a repeating of Pentecost here. The one heart, the one mind, they share in all these things that you see in chapter 2. And verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And so what happened? God sent a revival, did he not? Every member of the church was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the very building shook when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so revival advances the gospel, but revival also prepares us for persecution. These are two results, or two provisions of revival down through history. If it wasn't for revival, the church would not have survived in person places. And so we need revival to survive the days we're going into. But God will always give the grace and give us the power to be obedient if we realize that all of this is of God, a part of his plan and a part of the path he has for us on our way to glory. All right, let's go back now to Philippians chapter 2. And here we come to one of the most profound passages you'll find in the Word of God. Amen. Theologians speak of the states of Christ, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. In verses 2, we'll start off by showing the context of this. And so we start off in verse 1. If therefore there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill thee my joy. So he starts with what we call these conditional clauses here. The if clause is called a prothesis, and the fulfillment is the apothesis. And so we have four if clauses here without the fulfillment clause. He does give one in verse 2, fulfill my joy, but that's not really the fulfillment clause of those if clauses. Now notice he said, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Well, what kind of if would that be? That'd be a fulfilled condition, isn't it? In other words, there is consolation in Christ, is what he's saying. It's not an iffy if, it's a, I almost call it a since. Right, so if there be any consolation in Christ, we know that there is. If any comfort of love, and certainly there is. Any fellowship or partnership of the Spirit, well, there certainly is. If any bowels and mercies, there he speaks of the inner emotions that God gives his people. Then he says, fulfill ye my joy. Now, what would fulfill Paul's joy? If they be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. In other words, if they would walk in unity as he had enjoined them to do in the preceding verses, remember? Two things he emphasized, steadfastness and unity. And so in the light of all the provisions we have, all the things that are true of us through God's grace, he said, then fulfill ye my joy, you'd make my joy full to the brim and running over if ye be like-minded, having the same love, in other words, love the same things, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Now, how are you going to be in unity? Well, here's some things you don't do. You don't be fussing and fighting. No strife and empty glory. No prima donnas. Somebody building their own little kingdoms and wanting all the headlines. Vainglory. But how? In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. What's our problem? We think they're better than everybody else. But the Christian attitude is, you first, brother. You first, brother. So in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, it tells us in another passage not to be getting your, keep your nose out of people's business. So there's a tension there. We sometimes can get too involved in other people, and they just rather us chill off and get out of my space. But every Christian should also be interested in caring for his brother, what the brother needs, and concerned about their state and what their positions are and what they need. If they don't have food, get them food. If they don't have places to live, find them someplace they have needs that that you can supply, then that's the Christian ethic here. So he's commanding them and bringing them to a place of unity. So in other words, this is an ethical passage. And then right in the middle of this ethical passage, we have this tremendous theological statement here. And one commentator points out that oftentimes we missed the point in Philippians for two reasons. One is that some takes the idea that, well, take a word like joy, and since it's mentioned so much, then they think this is a book of joy, and they have outlines in all the chapters on joy. And they don't seem to see that there's any real problems there, that the Philippian church was a model church, and they didn't have much wrong with them, and Paul's just writing them a love letter, and all that's in there. But they have a superficial look over the book. Then there's others who see this tremendous theological chapter section here on the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, and theologians down through the centuries have grappled with this, and they've made so much of the theological passage that they kind of neglect the rest of the book. And when you realize that God put this in here to teach them how to be humble, how to be selfless, how to be Christ-like. In other words, it wasn't to teach us Christology to pass a theology exam in Georgia Baptist College. It was to be able to live like a Christian in your church. And you see, God's wasted a lot of good theology on this crowd. Well, God wants us to know who we are and what we have and what Christ has done for us, and that should amaze us and should cause us to worship, but also should also realize what he did in humbling himself to become our Savior and to die for us and be raised from the dead and exalted, that we too then should take that path of humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, notice the reference to mind here before we go on. For instance, in verse, back in chapter, you had the references to, first reference to the mind, brief reference to it to start with here. But then notice in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There he uses actually almost the same phrase, like-minded. The one is... The word is phroneo, to think, to have a mindset. Ta auto phronete, and to hen phronuntes. In other words, the same mind or one mind. The same mindedness, one mindedness. So of the four things he states there, the first and the fourth one are actually the same thing, basically. Be like-minded, having the same love, the same one of accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that others esteem each other better than themselves. And then notice in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, let this mindset, this way of thinking. And notice it's all connected with lowliness, humility. And of course, the great example of all, greatest example of all, is the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation, and he's willing to take that path down, 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 down. Then he'd be exalted up to the highest. And then in chapter 4, he talks a lot about right-mindedness, thinking right. Look at first chapter 4. Verse 7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. In other words, what you put in your mind is what's going to come out. Like the computer, garbage in, garbage out. What you put in is going to come out of it. What you think is how you're going to act. And so we see that Paul is talking here about sanctification through the section. Not just Christology, but sanctification. Okay. This must be David. See?
Well, that's for you, Don. That's you if you need it.
I look like I did when I'm hacking and crowding and cutting here. But anyway, we see then there has to be a mental attitude if you're going to walk a Christian walk. There has to be a like mental attitude if there's going to be unity in the church. And you have to have right kind of thinking. And the trouble in our churches today, you almost have to check your brains at the door when you go in. They don't want you to think. It's the feel good. That's what you're shooting for. It's therapeutic. And we go away thinking and getting lifted up in feel good feelings. But then you pick your brains up. Then the next day you think an altogether different direction. And that's why we can believe in creationism on Sunday and evolution on Monday. The Christian worldview then doesn't govern our lives a day by day as we go through right thinking. And so you have two fields, one's next to each other. And after a while, you go back, and this field is full of crop and fruit. The other one's still sitting there with weeds. What's the difference? They're both same ground, but one's been cultivated, and the other hasn't been. Here's two Christians, saved maybe the same time. They have the same same saving faith, same new nature. But why is one Christian growing and the other stagnating? It's because of the condition, the spiritual condition. And the spiritual condition is a right mind. A right mind. And so let this mind be. What did Paul say? By the renewing of your mind. Let this mind be in you. Peter said, arm yourself with the same mind relating to sin and the world and so on. And so, right thinking. You sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destination. And so, all that starts with the mind. That's why it speaks of meditation on the law day and night. You're programming it. And this book is the program that you put into the hardware, the software you put in the hardware. And so Paul is giving us insight here into what he is saying is really what Ephesians talks about. Remember in chapter 4 of Ephesians, it said, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. He spoke of all these truths in chapters 1, 2, and 3, our positional truth in Christ. He said, now walk the same as. Wait, let those truths weigh the same as your thinking. Your life weigh the same as. Walking to weigh the same as these weighty truths. And what's the first thing he talks about? Walking in unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, the sevenfold unity of the church, and in walking unity. Then he said, walk in holiness and walk in love. It starts with a walk, guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he said. Well, how do you do that? Well, Philippians tells us. You do it with a lonely mind, with a mindset that's Christ-like. And so we come now to this passage in which we see the Lord Jesus has set forth as our example. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The command is to let our thinking be the way Jesus thought. That's one that's been the traditional view down through the centuries. In other words, in Christ Jesus, they're referring to the kind of thinking he thought, the kind of attitude he had, kind of mindset he had. Now there's a whole new way of looking at it late in more recent times. in Christ Jesus is looked at as it's looked as our position in Christ. And therefore, the idea is that we're to maintain a mindset that's true of the people of God. Of course, that's no different than Christ's mindset would be. In other words, if we're thinking like Christians should think, then we're thinking like Christ would have us think. So either way you look at it, it has the same connotation. So, how did Jesus think? What was his mindset? Well, he said, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not so much as my presence only, Paul now begins to apply that in the Philippian church. So here this tremendous passage. Let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus. Okay, what kind of mind? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now he takes us before the incarnation. He takes us to the Lord, what the Son of God was and what he, how he existed before the incarnation. His pre-existence. Jesus had a beginning in the womb of Mary, but the Son of God always has existed. A son is given, a child is born, it tells us in Isaiah. The Son always existed. His goings forth have been from everlasting, it tells us in Micah 5:2. And so here he is in the form of God. Now there are some words here that theologians have debated and written about. Gallons of ink have been written on the word form, and then the word robbery, equal with God, then the made of no reputation. So these are theological terms that have been really dealt with. And don't expect to have an in-depth discussion of all of this and settle it all. There are some passages, I know there's one theologian, a lady theologian, named Morna Hooker. That's quite a name for a theologian. She wrote that she has gone through this passage and written on this passage about four or five times, and she said it seemed the right path, each one there, but they're all different. It seemed that this is the way what it means. And so it's like Ram Woman 7. Every time I go through it, I don't know what it means. I have to start all over from the scratch and then work my way through it and hope it's pretty close to what it's supposed to say. But the word form is the word morphe. Every time something that's been morphed means to form. That's why it's translated form. Morphe. But the idea here, again, it's been debated. Some take it to have the old philosophical meaning that you have in Aristotle and Plato and so on. Plato had a whole philosophy on the forms. And the form has to do with the actual essence of something in a philosophical sense. And so you could say then to say he's in the form of God, he was really God in his essence, his existence, his essence. The word being means to exist. He existed as God in his essence. Others say, no, it's more, they take the way the word has been used later on in Hellenistic Greek as the outward expression of something. In other words, it means to be on the outside what you are on the inside. And and so the word form, this word's found only here twice, and there's compounds of it. For instance, when Jesus is transfigured, that's a part of it. He became on the outside what he was on the inside. Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, but that's a different word. Schematizo. That's the outward fashion. So the word translates fashion, just like our clothes, our ladies' clothes and so on, things that are fashions. They're outward, but they are changeable. So, in Romans chapter 12, he said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's telling us, don't be on the outside what you're not on the inside, but be on the outside what you are on the inside. Paul said that in Galatians, he prayed that the church would be formed. In other words, that the inner reality of Christ would be manifested in their lives. In other words, to be on the outside, but you are on the inside. Satan is not that. When he transforms himself as an angel of light, he's not an angel of light. He's on the outside. The word there means to be on the outside, but you're not on the inside. And so the idea here is that he had the insignia of majesty, the expression of God on the throne of glory, because he was actually God. Others say, well, no, maybe we can't get help from Greek philosophy, so they'll look to the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and how it's used there in the Greek Old Testament. But there's not too much help there. But the idea of the glory of God in the Old Testament, that whenever God appears, he appears in glory. God's a God of glory, manifests himself in light and magnificence and so on. And so, in fact, when you want to define the glory of God is usually a visible expression of an attribute of God or attributes of God. What do the heavens? The heavens declare what? The glory of God. They declare his attributes of power and so on. And so that's another way of looking at it. And no doubt a lot of these things are interrelated. But looking just at the context, the word form here is equated with another term, equal with God. Equal with God. So if you're going to determine what form means, it has to do with the equality, being equal with God. Then it's also compared in verse 7, he took upon him the form of a servant. So how you define the form of God has to be pretty well lined up with what it means to have the form of a servant. Now, was Jesus a real servant? He was a servant on the inside, wasn't he? All right, if the form, being a form of a servant, he was really a servant, had a servant's heart, had all the inward realities of a servant, then for him to be in the form of God, he's really God. In other words, what he's saying is that he's really God of very God, and he became man of very man. So we get away from Aristotle and Plato, and maybe even jump ahead to the 4th century in the Trinitarian controversies there they would use the word ousios, being. So what he's saying here in verse 6, that Jesus was God of very God, equal with God the Father, and he became a real man, a man of very man, a human, a divine person with a divine nature who took upon himself a human nature. The idea there, he became of no reputation. He became something he wasn't before, a man. Now, it said, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, there's a word that probably has more written about it than the whole passage altogether. Hapakmos. Hapakmos. Has the idea of something to be grasped after. It could be active, in a sense, the act of snatching or usurping something. Our King James translated robbery. He thought it not something he had to rob or grab or snatch for. Or it could be a passive sense, that which is grasped. Possessing something that could be grasped or seized. And again, that's been debated. King James translated in an active sense. He didn't think equality with God was something he had a grasp for. It wasn't robbery. He was equal with God, so he didn't have to grasp for it. And because he was equal with God, then he was willing to relinquish that position to become a man. Both ways you look at it, the idea here is that he's speaking of the sacrifice that Jesus made, that he was willing to not maintain his privilege and priorities, but he's willing to relinquish them for the sake of humbling himself. There's been a man named, I think, Hoover, who wrote and discovered some different things in the Greek, ancient Greek, that kind of put this to rest. He said this word harpagmos means to take advantage of what one has to exploit it. To take advantage of what you have to exploit it. In other words, you have to have it first, and then instead of keeping it and exploiting it, you relinquish it. And so that pretty well fits the Christian ethic, does it not? Now, he didn't have this and then decided to better himself with it. He had this position of equality with God, and he was willing to relinquish all the privileges that were involved in it. Lightfoot, the old commentator, said that he stripped himself of the insignia of his majesty. All the things that was displayed his position as equal with God, he was willing to not exploit it, but to relinquish it for our benefit. And so we see that he made himself of no reputation. Now the word there is the word kenao, which means to empty. That's why this is called the kenosis passage. Look in your songbook to page 375. But you notice something there in what it says? I gave myself for thee. What's it right on? It says kenosis. See it there? Kenosis. That's where they got that from, this passage. And then it tells, I gave my life for thee, and so what hast thou done for me? It's actually singing, in a sense, what our Lord's humiliation involved. And so the point that Paul puts it here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is so that we can then say, what hast thou done for me? That we follow that example. So if you ever want to know what kenosis means, or what, it's not just a theological term, you'll find it in your songbook. Now, what did he empty himself of? Now, again, in history, you've got men mostly of liberal persuasion tried to theorize what emptied himself. And they talked about emptying himself of his attributes. But God cannot empty himself of his attributes. If he ceased to be omnipotent, would he still be God? Take any attribute, take it off and say, God, you can give that up. No. Can you give up any attributes of humanity? What if this pulpit was the attribute of hardness be taken away? Well, my notes would be on the floor. So an attribute is something that makes up what something is. And you take any attribute of God away, he ceases to be God. But Jesus didn't cease to be God when he walked on the earth. Just look at John chapter 3, for instance. Well, he became a man. But he did not cease to be God when he became a man. The Word which was with God, and the Word which was God in John 1:1, the Word became flesh in verse 14. But he didn't cease to be the Word which is God. Here the divine person took upon himself a human nature. He is a divine person with a divine nature. He took upon himself a human nature. And so he is the God-man. Now notice here, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And notice it says, verse 13, And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but the Son of Man, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is, and where is he? In heaven. Well, he's talking to Nicodemus in Jerusalem. But where is he also? In heaven. In his deity, he's omnipresent. In his humanity, he's located in Jerusalem. So now he did not cease to be God. When he forgave sin, they said, you can't forgive sin. That's only God can forgive sin. And he said, you're right. Only God can forgive sin. And so I forgive sin. They were right in their theology, but wrong in their Christology. And so Jesus was just as much God when he died on the cross in weakness. He was just as much God in that, as a little baby in that first Christmas manger, the God-man. And so he did not strip himself of his divine attributes. Now look at hymn number 44, one of my favorite hymns. And can it be? Look at the middle verse. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love. What is wrong with that statement? That is theologically incorrect. That's poetic justice. It sounds good. But Jesus did not empty himself of all but love. He had all his attributes, including love. And in all those attributes, his love worked out to our salvation. And so, sorry for Charles Wesley's little poetic justice, justification here, poetic license, but he did not empty. And so there are some hymns that, what are these? You remember what they said?
The one brother changed it, emptied himself, how great is love.
Yeah, well, there's another one, I think, that some of the...
Yeah. I thought maybe the best would be he humbled himself.
Yeah. Anyway, there's a different, I've seen different corrections try to put that, make it theologically sound. Was that important? Well, I think we should sing biblical songs. And even a great hymn like that, we need to recognize that it's not, you don't learn your theology from a hymn book. Thank God there is theology in the hymn books. That's one of the tragedies today when they're throwing the hymn books out. The great heritage the church has in their hymnology, and get a couple of jingles on a displayed there, and even when they put the hymns up, they don't put the middle verse in. You know, that's the guy had a complex. He felt like a middle verse of an evangelical hymn, just a nothing. But okay, there's what it doesn't mean. So he emptied himself. But the idea there, he became nothing. He became of no reputation. He could have remained in glory with all the manifestations of his glory as being equal with God, but he was willing to humble himself. Made himself of no reputation. Warfield translates it, he took no account of himself. He loved you and me, he's willing to do that. In other words, when it says up there, count others better than yourselves, Jesus did that. Jesus did that. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. There the word is that outward fashion. In other words, he had all the... He looked like a man because he was a man. He had all the limitations of men. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He could die. He had to learn. Think of that. Had to go to school and learn, just like all of us do. And so he took all the limitations of his humanity. One kind of a, probably not a very good illustration, but think of boys and girls playing a baseball game. And the boys all agree to bat left-handed if they're right-handed. In other words, they limit themselves for the occasion. And so another thought is that he stripped himself of the active use of his attributes. In other words, he willed not to know some things. He didn't know it the day of his coming, it tells us in Mark. How is that? That just boggles the mind. But yet, here's the omnipotent one. He limited himself in weakness to be taken and placed on a cross. The one who was all knowledge, omniscience, he still had to learn things, ask questions, and so on. In other words, he submitted himself to the Father's will in his life. And the Holy Spirit appears to be the mediator between his two natures. There's one time when he can speak and the storm stops. Other time he can be so tired he's sleeping through a storm. And so the mystery of God manifest in the flesh. So that wasn't the end of going down. And being found in fashion a man, he humbled himself as a man and became obedient unto death. Here's the Prince of Life that Peter tells us in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, became obedient unto death, allowing death to take hold of him. But not just any death. What kind of death? Even the death of the cross. You see, if you were living in, you were one of the citizens of Philippi, then you committed a capital crime, they wouldn't crucify you. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. You'd have the dignity of being beheaded, but you wouldn't have to suffer the ignominy. A crucifixion was something you didn't talk about in polite society. And of course, what a mark it would leave on the Jew to think, our Messiah, nailed to a cross, a tree. Deuteronomy says that's a curse to be hanging on a cross. That's probably one of the reasons Paul rejected it so much. Then he realized that the curse of the law was being borne there by Jesus in his own place. But the curse of the cross, the curse of the law, dying on a tree, crucifixion, slaves were crucified. You burnt your master's toast, they could have you crucified. Rebels of any kind. The only way a Roman citizen could be crucified is if he committed a crime of treason against the state and so on. But ignominious death. And he was obedient unto death. In Romans chapter 5, it speaks of because of one man's obedience, we are constituted righteous. Paul here, though he's speaking in an ethical sense of Jesus' obedience, he doesn't ever get away from the fact that it was redemptive as well. And so you talk about his active and passive obedience. He obeyed even to the cross, where he paid the debt and undid what happened because of Adam's disobedience. By Adam's disobedience, we're all transgressors. By Christ's obedient act, it tells us we are now constituted righteous. In other words, he gave what I owed to God. And that obedience to the cross brought about the possibility of you being and I being justified. And so there he goes, down, down, down. That's where the humiliation stops. Read Isaiah 53. They didn't take his body and throw it out in the garbage dump. Burn in the valley of Hinnom. God let him be buried in a rich man's tomb. He said, that's as far as he's going down. And so they had a tomb already carved out. Nobody's ever been in it. A virgin tomb, where he came from, a virgin womb. And they put him in that tomb. He said, that's as far down as he's going. And so then God, 3 days later, raised him up. And then 40 days later, ascended to heaven, and now on the right hand of God, exalted. Notice what it says. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he's quoting here from the book of Isaiah chapter 45, where Jehovah is saying these things. Every knee shall bow to me. So who is he? He's Jehovah God, exalted. Now, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Amen. That's what we need to do now. Bow the knee to the Lord Jesus now, and there's mercy and salvation. But you wait till that day, it'll be too late. You'll bow the knee to his lordship as he justly condemns you. Things under the earth as well as above, all men, all creatures are going to bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And there's his great reward. And so what does he say? Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, I thought we were not saved by works. We aren't. But you got a salvation, so work it out. In other words, have you ever quit a job and you work out your time? Well, we got working out our salvation. This is phase two salvation. And how do we do that? For with fear and trembling. In other words, with great reverence and trembling that you would fail God because of, you don't want to fail him because you love him so much. Someone said the only people who don't fear backsliding are backsliders. And here's the reason. For God is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So as you're working out your soul on salvation in sanctification, God is the one who's working in you to want to do that and to be able to do that. Notice he puts the will and the ability there. As Brother Finnegan says, God changes your wanter. That's why Christians sin all they want. Get drunk all they want, fool around all they want. Because God changes your wonder. And if God hasn't changed your wonder, you haven't been born again. He works in us both the will and the do of his good pleasure. So it's God who's working in us as we, in cooperation, work out what he works in us. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. So here he gets now applying what he's been saying. Let's get away from these all this fussing and fighting. Be of oneness of accord. That ye may be blameless and harmless. As I had a pastor one time who said, if we're not blameless, we're not harmless either. The sons of God, in other words, we may be acting like God's children, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So God has put us in this black, dark world, this crooked, perverse world, and we're lights. So I'm not a big light, but it doesn't take much light to shine a long way. In other words, we have a testimony to bring forth by our lives. He's the light of the world, and he said, we are lights also. We're luminaries. And he said, holding forth the word of life. The idea here, it could be translated holding fast the word of life or holding forth. I like the idea here that we have bread and we're holding it out to a starving world. There's a papyri that reads about a man using this word, hold out a wine to a guest. And so we're in this world shining, but we also have something to give, holding forth the word of life in dark places. The testimony again, being partakers with Paul of the gospel. And he said, as if I ought be, and then he closes this chapter out by giving three other examples beside the Lord Jesus Christ as the one example of humble, self-sacrificing service for others. There's the ultimate example. But Paul himself is an example. Look at verse 17. Yea, and I, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul said, you as a church are a sacrifice. You're believer priests, and believer priests offer sacrifices. He said, I'm willing to be a drink offering poured out on top of you. And so here's Paul's self-sacrifice. The word there's an oblation, a drink offering, poured out upon your sacrifice. I would joy and rejoice to do that. And for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. And so, remember, Timothy was one of the team that came and founded the church of Philippi, and they really liked Timothy. And so Paul said, I'm going to send him shortly to you, and he'll tell you what's going on here, and I can find out what's going on in your neck of the woods. But what does he say about it? For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are in Christ to Jesus Christ. So what does he tell us about Timothy? He was selfless. No man like him who's interested in the well-being of others instead of himself. So there's Paul an example, Timothy example. And then he has a third man, Epaphroditus. Now Epaphroditus was a member of the church of Philippi, and they had given him this offering they took up for Paul and said, now you deliver it. UPS won't go that far, so you have to be. And so he got walked all the way till he got to the Adriatic and took a boat across, walked to Rome, Epaphroditus. And he said, for verse 20, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he had been sick. Notice this, he's concerned about the fact that they found out he's sick and he didn't want them to be sad about it. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. In other words, he almost died taking that trip. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul said, boy, I'd have been really sad to find somebody who came to died because he was taking me an offering. He said, I send him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, he may rejoice that I may, be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold him much in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. In other words, he risked his life, put his life on the line for this mission that he had for Christ, to minister to Paul. So, Jesus is the example. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus are three other examples. That word there that you find about him risking his life, that became a word used later on in church history when for Christians who would, in times of famine and plagues, people would be so fearful of having their family members with a disease, they'd put them out in the streets so that they wouldn't catch the disease themselves. And the Christians would come and pick them up and take them home and care for them. They're called God's desperados, they're risk takers, God's suicide squad. Dr. James Stewart liked to call him God's desperado. Would you like to be a desperado for God? Risk your life, put it on the line. A risk taker. God's suicide squad. There used to be missionaries who would go to fields like New Guinea, would have their caskets with them when they went. Because in that place they didn't came to wood, they make good caskets, so they took the caskets with them because they weren't coming back for a furlough. They knew they would, that's where they'd spend their life. When Hudson Taylor asked for his wife to be hand from her father, he said, are you prepared to see her gone forever? May never see her again? That's a sacrifice a father would be hard to make, wouldn't it? So, God help us this morning to have the same mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. A mindset. And think he did this for me. What can I do and what have I done for him?